Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Let me make just a couple comments as we begin this morning. First of all, number one, I'm pretty sure that time change is not of God, and I have prayed about that and come to that conclusion. Now, there are a very, very small minority disagree with me. That's fine. You can disagree with me, but I'm holding to my opinions, having gone through time change 80 times now. And I never liked any one of them, so that's just me. But it's great to see you at church. This is the first time that I've been a pastor that our church hasn't said anything about time change, and I just trust that you'd all be here, that your phone would do the heavy lifting, and sure enough, here you are worshiping the Lord today. What a blessing to see each and every one of you. Thank you for being here today. And secondly, Titus chapter 1. We're getting to the point now where my Bible just kind of flips open. You know, it knows where to go. And I hope that your Bible's getting that idea too, because we're going to be in Titus until we're done, pretty much. I might take a little break here or there and look at another topic to break things up a little bit. But pretty much, moving forward, we will be studying the Epistle of Titus until we're done. And from our beginning here, I'm getting the impression it might take us a little bit longer than I thought. We'll see. I don't want to go slow, and I don't want to go fast. We want to do a good job. That's our goal, is to understand and apply the truth of the Word of God. Having said that, the title of our study today is Called to Lead, Part 2. Called to Lead, Part 2. Last Sunday, we looked at Called to Lead, Part 1, verses 5 and 6. Today, we'll look at, by God's grace, Part 2, verses 7 and 8. And then next Sunday, we'll look at Called to Lead, Part 3, and hopefully finish up this portion of the text. I title it this way, because not everybody is called to pastor. Not everybody is called to pastor. And if we have the idea in our mind that these ideas and this portion of the text is only for pastors, if that's the idea you have, then you say to yourself, well, I'm not a pastor, and I'm never going to be a pastor, so these criteria don't apply to me, you know? And I'm saying, well, hold on just one second. I want you to understand, hence the title, is that these qualifications are not exclusively for the pastor. We have the pastor for the people. The pastor exists for the people. The pastor exists to teach the people, but the pastor exists to model a godly lifestyle for the people of God. So as we look at these criteria and these qualifications, I'll just, you know, pick one off the top of my head. Hospitable. The pastor is supposed to be hospitable. Verse 8, we're going to talk about that today, what that means. Well, it's not right for you to say, well, I'm not a pastor, Pastor Ben, so I don't have to be hospitable. Well, that wouldn't be right. You know, you don't just turn people in need away because you're not a pastor. You know, somebody in need comes to your door, or somebody in need in the church, they say, I have a need, and you say, ha-ha, I'm not the pastor, so sad for you. No, that's not the idea. The pastor's supposed to model these character traits, and hopefully by God's grace, you know, I, as a pastor, am a work in progress, and God is developing me. And that's another thing you ought to understand, and I'm saying these things kind of at the introduction here, but I do want to reaffirm in your learning, if you haven't already figured it out, that your pastor is not perfect. Pastor is not called to sinless perfection, but we are called to spiritual maturity. That's why, now we don't have this word novice in Titus 1, probably because it was hard to find a Cretan Christian that wasn't, they were all novices. So maybe that criteria didn't apply in Crete. But in 1 Timothy 3, the pastor was not supposed to be a novice. That is, he's not a new Christian, he's not immature. Maybe slightly different criteria in Ephesus as opposed to Crete because of the circumstances. That's a glaring omission in this particular text. The point being, though, that the pastor ought to be a spiritually mature man, not a perfect saint, because that's not possible. But we are to be spiritually mature and always growing and going forward. Now, doesn't that hold true for you too? I mean, if you're going to hold your pastor accountable, which you ought to, I mean, I do stand up here weekly and say, You know, thus says the Lord. You ought to hold your pastor to a high standard. That's biblical, and here's the standard. We're going through it. But, I mean, if you're going to say that of Ben Klaus, you ought to say that of yourself as well. You don't get a free pass because you're not a pastor. We are all called to be growing. We are all called, ultimately, to spiritual maturity. And by God's grace, your pastor ought to be a man who has seen some of those things take root in his life. And by God's grace, I believe I can say at this point that is the case. But I still understand, man, however far I've come, there's a whole long ways to go yet, and that's true of me, and it's also true of you. So I frame it as called to lead, because not everybody is called to pastor. Some Isaac might be called a pastor, and you ought to take these things to heart. But we all are called to lead, and these requirements are true of the pastor, but they're also true of those who would be spiritual, godly leaders. And so examine your heart. Now, having said that, there's a number of criteria. I'm giving each one of these verses its own category. And that's not me, that's Paul. Paul kind of grouped the criteria together by categories, and each verse kind of is its own category. So in verse 5, we looked at last Sunday, the pastor is appointed by God. We took some time and explained that last week. Verse 5, I'm not going to preach it again. You can look it up online. Number 2, we also looked at last Sunday, took quite a bit of time with verse 6. Verse 5, the pastor is appointed by God. Verse 6, the pastor must be devoted to his family. Took quite a bit of time last Sunday to explain what those criteria do mean and what they don't mean. And again, you can listen to that last Sunday sermon. Where I'd like to begin today is verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, which is number 3, the third category, so you'll see it on the screen behind me. The pastor must be humble and self-controlled. So if you look at the 5 or 6, and I say 5 or 6 because there's 6, but the first one's kind of a catch-all. If you look at these different qualifications of verse 7, you could group them together. All of them fit under the heading of humble and self-control. Look at verse 7. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Stop. Above reproach could either be its own category qualification, in which case there would be 6, but I don't believe that's the case. It's a catch-all term. All of the qualifications to follow explain what it means to be above reproach. If a man or a woman, you know, we believe that the pastor's reserved, that the office is reserved, I should say, for men. If he's going to be above reproach, then here's what that looks like. Not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain. And also the categories in verse 8 also would apply to above reproach. So I don't view above reproach as its own category, but it's like an umbrella in all of the other qualifications fit under that category. So, humble and self-control. Let's look at a few of these words and a number of word studies today because Paul is giving us a list, you know, and in order for us to understand the impact of that, we have to kind of understand what each word means. So let me go through this and you'll see maybe his big picture as we proceed. Here in verse 7, Paul uses the word overseer. An overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. So in this context, going back to verse 5, Paul is using two of the three words for pastor. And I mentioned this briefly last Sunday, but here we got to get into it. So the word elder in verse 5, he talks about appointing elders in every town. The word elder means somebody who's a little, you know, older in basic, somebody you might say who is elderly, but that's not his point. Paul isn't saying, you know, only appoint men who are 80 and above. You know, he's not putting an age number. The idea of elder is someone who is a mature, wise, experienced man. Someone who has a little gravity to his words. Now, that could be somebody in their 20s. But typically, it's somebody who's older, who's gone through, you know, down the road of life and has experienced some things. So that's the impact of the word elder in verse 5, someone who's mature. But now in verse 7, Paul uses the word overseer, and this has a different connotation. It's the same office. If you wanted to come up to me and say, Pastor Ben, that would be perfectly appropriate. The word pastor has the idea of a shepherd, and that's our common word. But if you called me Elder Ben, even though I don't feel elderly, but the title, you know, applies. You could call me elder equally. We just don't do it, but you could. You could also call me overseer. You know, that's another title. It's the same person. It's the same office, but with different titles, because each word, pastor, elder, overseer, gives a different flavor to the pastor's responsibility. And I'll tell you, pastors wear a lot of different hats, which, you know, we have different degrees of success. You know, we're not good at everything. But the idea of overseer has the idea of being a good administrator. So elder has the idea of mature wisdom, but overseer has the idea of an excellent administrator, or you might say the executive of a business. In our day, we think in terms of the executive model. Thankfully, that model of the local church is falling by the wayside. We're turning more to a family model, which I'm in favor of. But the idea of the executive still holds true. The executive is the guy at the top, for lack of a better word, of the organization. And he says to the different people who serve in the organization, you go here and you do that, you go there and you do that, right? So different people under the leadership of the executive. And that's an important role for the pastor to play, is the leader of the organization. For a church to do well, there's some logistical things we need to think about. I think about, what does the church look like? How does the church portray itself? What's our image in the community? How do we go about church promotion? These are executive kind of a thing. And in order to do that, we have to communicate with one another and be on the same page. Now, a little bit more about the executive. So Paul uses the word overseer, which you could translate that as executive. That's what the word overseer means. Someone who's got his hands, so to speak, on the controls. But he explains what he means by that. As God's steward. Well, that changes everything. Because as the executive, which is what the pastor is, an overseer is an executive. The pastor is not the president of a corporation. Well, it's easy to think in those terms, big corporate America. But that's not how the pastor ought to behave. We're not businessmen. Paul says we're the chief steward in the household of God. Well, this changes the whole model. I'm an executive like I'm a slave in the house. Remember back in verse 1 where Paul called himself a servant? And we took some time to examine the word doulos, and I explained that that really means a slave. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 7 when he says steward. It's related to the word oikonomia. And it has to do with a household, not a big business, but someone who runs the household. So when we talk about the executive model, the pastor is a slave in the household of God. Let's get this in context. In the first century, it was common for a wealthy individual to own a house and property and have slaves. That was just how the economy ran 2,000 years ago. Paul is saying, both in verse 1 and again in verse 7, yes, I'm in charge of the church in a sense, the pastor, but I'm in charge in the way that a slave is in charge of the household. It's God's household. It belongs to God. It's not mine. It belongs to God. He owns the property. He owns the people. It's his vision for the future of his household. But God entrusts leadership and decision-making to his servants. Now again, it's a pretty foolish servant who runs the household like it's his. It's not mine. It's God's. God has entrusted the stewardship of his church to me and to us for a short period of time. And when we are gone off the scene, let me tell you something. When I breathe my last and God calls me home to heaven, the church is going to carry on. There will be a church when I'm long gone. You know why? Because the church belongs to God, not me. I think it's greatly to the glory of God when a pastor can leave and a pastor can come and the church goes forward. It reminds us that the church is not dependent on me. The church is not even dependent on us, although in a human sense that's true. But ultimately, the church is dependent on God. And he moves people around as he sees fit. I'm just a slave in the household. So before I go running around saying, that's mine and this is mine and you do what I say, wait, hold on just a second. We belong to God. This is God's household. And so we don't take the big business model, we take the family model. And that's Paul's implication here in verse 7. The overseer, as God's steward, now must be above reproach. This is the same word as verse 6. And it just means, above reproach means a man whose life is above genuine criticism or complaint. Not to say, you know, I mean, people will criticize, you know, that's part of life. But I mean, there's no major failing in the man of God's life that's genuine. There's nothing that the world can look at and say, oh, you know, you're really failing here. You're above reproach, a true, in other words, man of God. Now, let's look at the criteria in verse 7 that lays this out. And notice that verse 7 is the negatives. Don't do this and don't do that. These are sins to avoid. Verse 8 are the positives, attributes to add. All right, so he says, in order to be above reproach, the overseer must not be arrogant. Now, part of the blessing of my office and my calling is that I get to spend a long time working on these things. You know what I mean? Thinking about them. You know, when the Bible says arrogant, what do you think of? I mean, you have a thought that goes through your mind, but I wrestle with this, and I look into the original text, which sheds light. When we talk about arrogance, let me just start at the surface. Please understand that arrogance is a major trap and failing for anyone in leadership. If the organization does well, whether that's a business or a society or a church, if the organization does well, people in leadership get a big head. Look at what I have done. And I always remind myself every day, it's not your church, Ben. It's the church of God. If the church goes forward, he uses his servants, but he'll use you too. Not just me, he'll use all of us. And so to God be the glory. And that's what we're praying for. But it's so common, and I hear of pastors in the last couple of years, I've heard of a number of pastors who have been dismissed from their pastoral positions because of arrogance. You say, does a pastor get fired for that? Oh, yeah. Pastors get fired for arrogance. Now, there's a couple levels to this. I'll take a minute to step through it. On the surface, arrogance can mean a sort of narcissism. You suck the air out of the room. Look at me. Oh, that's a huge problem right there. A pastor ought not have to be the center of attention. A pastor ought to be willing to be unnoticed. You ought to be willing and able to walk into the room, and if people just carry on with their conversations, that's fine. But part of the problem with the pastor is you give your opinion, or if you're a leader in society, this is true of you too. You expect to be heard, you know. You give your opinion, take me seriously. Well, that's part of the meaning of the word arrogance when you look into the Greek. Is someone with an overinflated sense of self-importance. Like, my word is God's word. Well, that's not true. God's word is God's word, and my opinion is a small thing. But it's easy for pastors to fall into the trap of whatever they say they just assume comes from God, and so everybody, you know, kind of like they're the little pope of their own little kingdom. But that's not the fact. We only have authority. I only have authority as I speak to you the word of God. And from hence is my authority derived. And so I think it's easy for a pastor to fall into the trap of wanting to build a broad following. They want a lot of people to listen to them, value their opinions. They want to have their circle of friends. And it's easy for pastors to spend time, for example, on social media. I want my quotes to be the one, you know, that are shared everywhere, not John MacArthur's or Toby Mac or whoever. By the way, go share their quotes. They have good stuff to say. But, you know, pastors feel this way. Share my quotes. Don't share their quotes. Well, that's arrogance, and we need to ask God to overcome that in our heart. And it's helpful for us to remember that we have nothing to be arrogant about. This isn't, you know, my church. It's the church of Christ. Let's move on. There's much more I could say about each one of these, but I want to get through more than just one. The second attribute is quick-tempered. Need I say more? Need I say more? And again, you know, we ought to remember, just because you're not a pastor, or maybe you're not called a pastor, doesn't give you the right to be arrogant. Oh, I'm not going to be a pastor. I can be arrogant. I can be a total narcissist. No, that is sin. You might say, well, I'm not a pastor and I never will be, so my anger problem is okay. No, our anger is a sin and we need God's help. And hopefully by God's grace, you know, your pastor has made some small progress in this. But this is what the word quick-tempered means. Someone who is inclined to anger. Interestingly enough, Paul is speaking in pairs. The different character traits of verse 7 are paired together. Arrogance and anger go together. When a person feels like they're not being heard, they're not treated like they're hugely important, they're being overlooked, their words fall on deaf ears, they get angry. They don't have the level of control or attention that they desire. And anger is indeed a means of control. And rather than preaching a sermon on anger today, let me just simply say that either a pastor or a church member who has not learned to control his anger is very simply a person who has never learned to walk with God or be submitted to the Holy Spirit. Because at the end of the day, all of us have an anger problem. Every single person in this room, and I can guarantee you, all the people who are not in this room, in the kids' ministry right now, I know from personal experience, those little kids, they also have an anger problem, you know? We all have an anger problem. It's not that some of us don't have it. It's some of us, by the grace of God, we say, Lord, I admit my anger problem. Please help me. God, I give it to you, and that is a requirement for the pastor. Let's move on to the next one. You see why I'm trying to move forward here. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, not a drunkard. I talked about this, our class did in our grow group this morning. We talked about this at great length, so I'll just reiterate what I said to my class. Let me clearly say that the New Testament, or the Bible rather, Old Testament and New Testament alike, does not prohibit the moderate use of alcohol, but it does consistently condemn the sin of drunkenness, and that's what the word paroinos means here as well. Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's the same Greek word, paroinos. When you look it up in the Greek lexicon, BDAG, which is my go-to, not the only source, I studied this on many levels, but the word here in the Greek and as well as its attendant text, Galatians chapter 5 we looked at this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, talks about the sin of drunkenness and, furthermore, addiction to alcohol. A careless Christian can easily turn to alcohol instead of Jesus, instead of turning to the Holy Spirit. They'll turn to alcohol to find comfort and healing for the problems of life. And the sad irony is that when a person, instead of turning to God, instead of turning to Christ, instead of looking to the Holy Spirit to find comfort and help and support, when a person turns to the glass, you know, whether it's wine or some other kind of alcohol, you turn to that for comfort. Instead of finding comfort, you find a host of other problems that come along with that vice. The Bible describes this in great detail. So the pastor is a person who is called to demonstrate self-control in this area. So we have in verse 7, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard. We have another word, and some of these words, you know, you get one idea on the surface, but when you study, you get a different idea. The word violent, the old English word brawler, this is another word that warrants looking under the surface a little bit. So does this mean, what if the pastor's the kind of guy who's carrying on fistfights in the back alley? Well, when I think of violence, that's what I think of, a guy who's out fighting with people in the back alley. You know, somebody in the church comes up to him, has some criticism, you know, let's take this out back. I mean, of course you don't want that attribute in your pastor. But the Greek idea, the Greek word, goes a step beyond. Not just somebody who's given to physical violence, but you must understand that physical violence usually begins with verbal violence. And it ought not be characteristic. The pastor ought not be a person looking for a fight. The pastor should never be starting a fight. His words should not be inflammatory. And this goes right along with arrogance and anger because many pastors seek to lord it, as Paul tells us in another place, it might be Peter, not lording it over the flock. Pastors can easily fall into the trap of seeking to control the people. Control through arrogance, control through anger, control through violent, demeaning, abusive words. Words that stir up conflict. Paul says that's not characteristic of the pastor. Pastor ought to always be weighing his words. I stand up here and I say, I got to grip this little lectern pretty tightly when I'm preaching this because God knows my heart and God knows my weaknesses. But these are things that as a man of God, I'm called to work on. God knows how many times the wrong words come to the tip of my tongue and the Holy Spirit by grace arrests those words, throws a lasso around them and jerks them to the ground before they escape my mouth. And I often say, to use James's analogy from James, Lord, bridle my tongue. Just like you ride a horse, you put a bit and a bridle in its mouth. God, get control. Because that's totally unnatural. And I'll tell you something else. This is a weakness for pastors because we talk a lot. We talk a lot. And it's easy when there's a lot of words flowing out for the wrong words to flow out. But we are called to guard our words so that our words do not lead to conflict and thus violence. So really, when we look at this, we're not just talking about somebody who's got fists up, but somebody whose whole demeanor doesn't have fists up, you know? Talk to me. So instead of putting my fists up, I try to put my arms out, you know? I'd rather give you a hug than anything, honestly. And as Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. We find another attribute here in verse 7, at the end of verse 7. Not greedy for gain. There's a couple of nuances here, again, on the and I'm reading from the ESV. You might have a different translation that points out the negative aspects of this, which I'll mention that in a minute, but not greedy for gain, not a man who's covetous for money. And I always thought to myself, you know, but let me just say, Rachel and I have discussed, we're so grateful to be at Legacy, and Legacy Church and is taking very good care of us by the grace of God. We're very thankful. God has watched out for us, for sure, financially. But if you want to make money, why in the world would you go into the pastorate? I mean, I'm just being honest. We are not suffering. We have no complaints. We are well taken care of by the grace of God. But it's seriously, if you want to make money, don't go into the ministry. You know, go into hedge funds or something like that. There's a lot of ways to make money. And it's unbelievable to me that there are men of God, little g, who go into the ministry to make money, but their God is money. There's another nuance to this term, and that is the idea of greedy for gain is that a person wants to be rich so badly, wants to get wealthy, that he's willing to bend and break the rules to make money. That's kind of the nuance here. A person who has such a lust and a craving for money that he's willing to break the rules to attain it, he's willing to do illegal things. All right, I want to go on just a few more here because I want to get to verse 8. But we see in verse 7 that the pastor must be humble and self-controlled. The vices of life, he's not given to them. The pastor can be, it's no sin, to enjoy the good things of life. It's not a sin for any of us to have a nice house or a nice car or a 401k. Those things are not sinful. But Paul's point is that those things are not controlling. And that's true for the pastor as well as the people. Number 4, we'll look at verse 8 here briefly. The pastor must be gracious and holy. So in verse 7, all the things the pastor ought not be. But look at verse 8, the things that the pastor ought to be. The pastor ought to be hospitable and a lover of good. Again, Paul is pairing up attributes, and I'll show you how these pairs work as we go through verse 8. The pastor must be gracious and holy. All right, let's talk about this matter of graciousness. The idea of grace, which is an overarching attribute, has the idea of helping people in their moment of need. The pastor and all the people, but the pastor ought to be one with a tender heart towards people who have legitimate need, whether it's financial or physical or some other need. So when we read the word hospitable, in our society, when I think of hospitable, here's what I think of. People come into the Klaus house for pizza. Like, that's what hospitality means in my mind. You know, and we were talking to our young families this morning. We're going to be doing that here in a few weeks. We've done quite a bit of this already. People come over to your house and you eat together, right? That's hospitality. But in the first century, there was a little bit more to it than that, because it was not a safe culture at that time for people to travel long distances. So here's what the word hospitality meant to Titus. If a person from another church in particular is on a long journey and they don't have money to stay overnight in a hotel, it's expensive, they're few and far between. Hospitality means this person comes to your house and they don't have anywhere else to go, and you let them stay the night. And you feed them, and you take care of whatever needs or desires that they have. You provide for them. You let them stay overnight. So you have a little room in your house where they could sleep. That's kind of the idea of hospitality. But the main idea is have a heart of giving to those who have genuine needs. And that goes along with the next word in verse 8. Hospitable, a lover of good. This is a fascinating word. In the English, it comes across very generically. Good what? I mean, good is a very open-ended concept. But again, we look into the Greek and we understand that this word means a lover of good people and good things or good deeds. As a matter of fact, Donald Guthrie explains that this term was reserved for a leader in society who was notable for good deeds. So it's desirable, and this is something I wrestle with in my heart, but it's desirable for the pastor to have a reputation in the community as someone that anyone can turn to for help. Now, I think you understand. I don't have just a bottomless piggy bank, right? I mean, I have my limits. But we ought to be characterized, and I desire to be characterized as a man of God, by the attribute that if there's someone in need in the community, primarily spiritual needs, but this can also refer to emotional or physical needs as well, I hope that they know that they can talk to me and I will do what I can to be a help. Not just saying, you know, I'll pray for you. You know, that's like, you know, in Jesus' day, he said, be warmed and filled. Those words just don't cut it. Somebody comes to you and they say, I'm hungry. You don't just say, let me pray for you, which is the equivalent of be warm. Just because you pray for them doesn't put food in their belly. The pastor and godly leaders ought to be the kind of people who, if somebody comes and says, I'm hungry, my response is, let me, you know, go to the kitchen and see what I've got. And then after I feed you, oh, by the way, I will also pray for you, you see? So that's kind of like the pairing of these two character traits: hospitality, a lover of good, a man, a leader, not just in the church, but in the community, who is known to reflect the attributes of Jesus Christ himself with care and concern for those who are in need. Just a couple more and I'll wrap it up here. Not only is the pastor to be hospitable and a lover of good, he's also to be self-controlled. And this attribute is paired with the final attribute called discipline. So we'll look at both of them together. So in this final section of verse 8, Paul pairs together these attributes, and all of these pairings emphasize the importance of these attributes. The word self-control carries strong nuances of wisdom or thoughtfulness. And to me, this is kind of like the height of Christian maturity. I think when Paul is laying out these qualifications for the pastor, both in 1 Timothy 3 and also Titus chapter 1, Paul isn't just scatterbrained, you know, going stream of consciousness and think about this and think about that. Paul is actually progressing in his mind. He's building, he's climbing up a hill. And as we get to the end of verse 8, these are kind of like the pinnacle of Christian graces that all of us ought to aspire to. But before we get to the graces to add, we've got to leave behind the sins. So that's why he deals with the vices first in verse 7. Don't be arrogant, don't be angry, and so forth. And now that we've laid aside those sinful things, let's begin adding godly attributes. And he's building, building and building to a crescendo. So in verse 8, he uses the word self-control. And actually, I love this word self-control. It has nuances of thoughtfulness. Really, the basic word behind self-control is the word for wisdom. What Paul is saying here is, listen, all of us have natural fleshly desires and inclinations. I hesitate to say these words at this time of day, but this will drive the point home into your heart such that you will never forget it. Listen to me. Just because you're hungry doesn't mean you need to eat. You say, Pastor Ben, why do you say that right at lunchtime? It's not my fault. But that's an excellent illustration because I'll tell you something. Sunday afternoons, when I get home from church, I am hungry. Really, it's a defining character trait of me around 1 o'clock on Sundays. And my native response is to say to the kids, get out of my way until I've got to the kitchen. Kids don't get out of my way until I get to the kitchen. They have requests. And it's a mark of self-control if a man of God can say, look, I'm super hungry, I'm starving, I really want nothing more than to eat, but you know what? That can wait while I take care of these other things. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's what it means to have self-control. And I'm not a good example of that or a perfect example, but something I work at. You say, I'm hungry. This service needs to end right now. I've got lunch appointments. I hear you. I feel you. But self-control says, my feelings are less important than the thought process, which is the word for self-control. It's based off Sophia, which is wisdom. My feelings, my desires, my need to eat is less important than me submitting those desires to the thinking of the Holy Spirit. That's what the word self-control means. You have a desire, but you don't immediately act on it. You think about, is this desire good or godly, and what do I need to do about it? So, just because you're hungry doesn't mean you need to eat right now. Or, just because you're hungry doesn't mean you need to stuff yourself to the full. Self-control. And it goes along with the word discipline. He goes out of order here. I'm going to go out of order. But self-control and discipline at the end of the verse go together. The idea of the word discipline has to do with being under the control of a ruler. Elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 6, it's the word for rule, krates. Has the idea of your desires being submitted to someone else's control. Very closely related to self-discipline. I think about an example that I saw. I think Navy SEALs, part of their training, which I can't even imagine this, but part of their training was being subjected to standing outside in freezing cold temperatures for some period of time, might be an hour or two, and with nothing but a t-shirt on. You know, it's 0 or 10 degrees outside, and they're just freezing. They want to get warm. It's a controlling impulse. But they're commanded to stand at attention while their skin turns blue. You say, well, that would not be fun. I agree wholeheartedly. It's why I'm not a Navy SEAL. But the idea is just because you have a desire doesn't mean you have to act on it immediately. You can subordinate your personal fleshly desires to someone else's control. And that someone else is the Holy Spirit. So self-discipline and self-control and discipline are a pair. Finally, and I've gone a little long this morning, but I wanted to get here because I hope this is helpful. Upright and holy. Upright and holy. The word upright, dikaion, often translated as the word just or justice, it has the idea of righteousness before men. The word for right or upright here translated could also be translated as righteous, means the pastor ought to be a man who has a reputation for fairness and honesty. That's really what the word righteous means, is fairness and honesty. So in other words, if two people are having a conflict with each other, they ought to both be willing to come to the pastor to help because they know that the pastor will treat them fairly. No preferences, no favoritism. And that's, again, true in society as well. So justice, righteousness, fairness. A judge who looks impartially at the evidence. And so if righteousness has the idea of a man-centered fairness and equity, then the final word, holiness here, holy, has the idea of righteousness or morality before God. So justice or upright means before men. Holy means upright before God, meeting God's standard, revealed standard, of morality. I won't mention here that this is an odd word for holy. There's a common word for holy, hagios. This isn't the word that's normally used. And it has the idea of devotion. So in other words, this is taken from secular society because secular pagans of the time were required to worship their false gods in a way that their gods required. In other words, if you're going to pray or offer sacrifices to your idol, you have to follow the rules. So Paul takes that word, hagios, from a pagan sort of application, and he brings it into Christian application. His point is that the man of God ought to be holy in his relationship with God. A man who's a man of prayer, a man who confesses his sin, a man who spends time in the Word of God, a man who works at having a holy attitude and deportment with God. These are the character traits of the pastor. I feel like I've gone super fast through them today. There's a lot of content here. Paul is just shooting off bullet after bullet at God's people. And he's saying, look, if you want a man of God, basically, you want a spiritually mature man who's working to be honest, fair, loving, compassionate, caring about people in the community, caring about people in the church. But a man who truly seeks to walk with God and ask God and allows God to transform his heart. Why do you want a pastor like that? Because that's the Christian you ought to aspire to be yourself. A godly person wants a godly pastor. Somebody who wants to grow in grace themselves wants to talk to a pastor who is also desiring to grow in grace. Let me just leave it right here with you today. But I'll tell you, and I've said this last week, and I'll say it every week, my family knows my flaws. They know my strengths. They know my weaknesses. They know, my family knows, that when I stand up here and I speak these things, it comes from my heart. I desire to have no hypocrisy. When I go home, I don't want to be one person, be somebody else when I come to church. I want to be the same man of God at all times. That is true. It's true that I'm working at these things. And let me tell you something. I get along so well with people who want to grow in grace like I do. Do you know what I mean? You come to me and you say, Pastor Ben, I have this struggle or that struggle. I'll say to you, are you honest in your relationship with God? Do you want to grow in grace? We're going to get along great. You know, you might have this or that struggle. We're going to work on that together by the grace of God. I've got this and that struggle in my life. You know that. But I'm working at that. My wife sees that. We work at those things together. It's a mutual thing. My kids help me in different ways. But we're also working at that together. It's a family effort to grow in grace. God knows my heart. And I want to partner with you, not just as an example to you, but a friend to say, look, as God is enabling me to grow, why don't we do this thing together? Let's grow together. And let me not just be a picture to you, but let me be a partner with you as we grow in our relationship with God one step at a time. Would you pray with me?